I remember reading some years ago the biography, really the autobiography of Thomas Boston. That name may not be terribly familiar to you. He was an 18th century clergyman. He was involved in the Marrow controversy from church history. And as he wrote each night, because of course there was no social media to occupy his time, no YouTube videos to tune into late at night, he would spend his evenings basically writing his diary. There was one entry that particularly struck me, perhaps because it is my task, I trust my calling, to stand on this side of the pulpit, that he as a preacher recorded one Sabbath evening after I had been preaching above 2 hours. I began to warm to my subject. Well, you know, it's worth pressing through the 2 hours until you get to the point where the preacher starts to warm to his subject. Well, he perhaps had something in common here with Paul. You know, he was preaching till after midnight. Then, as we know, Eutychus fell out the window. And they didn't stop and have some kind of a wake for a dead young man, nor did they have a party for a live young man. Paul got back in the pulpit, or whatever he was using to put his notes on or his scroll on, and then continued preaching to dawn. Go get him, Paul, I say. Well, what attracts our attention, read through this passage, and what is it that marks your attention? Well, if you're reading the part in bold, which of course is not part of Scripture, that's just giving us some headings for paragraphs, it says, Eutychus raised from the dead. So evidently the translators, as they put together the version of Scripture that we have in front of us, that's what they saw as being the most significant element in this particular paragraph. Now this is not Holy Writ, it's just put there to help us to identify where we are in the passage. We're looking through the Scriptures. You know, Eutychus, right, I know where I am, that's what I'm looking for. Perhaps it won't come as too big a surprise to you if I say what struck me most about this particular passage is the fact that Paul was preaching till dawn, and that the Eutychus is a sort of a side story. It's the preaching till dawn. Well, you would expect that from a preacher. But it is an illustration, perhaps, to us. It illustrates more than one thing, but it may illustrate to us that we can get so easily sidetracked in reading a passage of Scripture. It's easy to become distracted, especially when the thing that's distracting us is something so notable as a man falling out of a three-story house and falling to his death, which would be notable in and of itself, but God is always better than we can imagine, and so the man who falls out the window and is taken out dead is now alive. It's not that somehow the miracle is that he managed to survive that fall. Because don't forget that this is one of the first-person plural passages of the book of Acts, which shows that Luke was there. Luke, the beloved physician. And though perhaps 6 years of medical training is no longer sufficient to determine whether one has a boy or a girl baby anymore, I think we can trust the medical profession to tell us when somebody's dead. And so Luke is there, and who are you going to call because you're going to think of something else. Who are you going to send for as this poor young man falls out the window? You know, let's get the doctor on the spot. You know, somebody takes ill in the morning worship service, you don't send for the pastor at that point. He's not going to do you any good. It's either too late for him anyway, or you need something. You know, get all the nurses around, or our own beloved physician to say, Dave, come here, attend to this person. So Luke would have been the obvious person, and so when he says he was dead, then I think we can recognize that he's knew a thing or two about dead bodies. It wasn't the first dead body that he'd come across. So what is the emphasis of this passage as we're looking at it? We're looking at it. We want to say, I want to know what God is teaching us through this passage and how I can apply it to my own life. So the moral of the story is, don't fall asleep when you're listening to a sermon. Or the moral of this story is, don't preach so long that people fall asleep. And the passage doesn't really give us much of a clue as to which of those. It might be a matter of personal preference. I might want to say to you, don't fall asleep during sermons. That's the moral of the story. You might want to say to me back, well, if you don't want me to fall asleep, then don't preach so long. Practical Theology 101. And that was a long time ago for me, but Practical Theology 101 teaches us this great truth. There's always enough blame to go round. You know, notice that anything goes wrong, there's no shortage of folks to blame. And we could start looking for blame in this passage. He couldn't keep his eyes open. It was late into the evening. We're told that the oil lamps had been gathered together in order to illuminate the upper room. Well, of course, this is not a 60-watt bulb that's burning electricity. This is a lamp that uses oil, and in order to generate light, it uses up the oxygen in the room. And so we might even make something of an excuse that the youth, feeling drowsy, puts himself where the oxygen is coming into the room so that he's less likely to be drowsy than being in the center of the room where there's less oxygen. Or we might blame him for his choice of seat. When you're feeling drowsy, it's probably not a good idea to be sitting on a window shelf that's open and there's a three-story fall underneath. So do we blame the young man for his foolishness, or do we laud him for his wisdom in taking a seat by an open window? And where were his parents at this time? A youth, we're told, so he's probably somewhere between the ages of 7 and 14. Why weren't his parents looking after him instead of letting him doze in an open window? Or it's Paul's fault. Talking so long, and not much of an excuse for Paul. A young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep. And listen to what Luke has to say at this point. As Paul talked still longer. You can feel the finger coming out from Luke and pointing towards Paul. Well, it was Paul's fault for talking quite so long. Always enough blame to go round. So what could Paul have done about it? Well, he perhaps could have shortened his address. Or he could have made it more interesting. It's strange how providentially I get sent emails. Sometimes complete strangers will email me, and I received an email from a complete stranger in the course of this week. It was absolutely well-intentioned, but he was offering to come to Covenant and make a presentation using hilarious comedy and gospel illusions, juggling, and anything else that goes with a magic act. I had to say, please take my name off your mailing list. But he interacted with if you start asking me questions, I'll do my best to answer them. And I said, I don't really think that the session is about to invite you to come along. I don't think hilarious comedy is an appropriate vehicle for preaching the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor do I think illusions are helpful to illustrate the resurrection when the world already thinks it's an illusion. Well, he told me that obviously I was pastoring a dead and dying church and I only had myself to blame. Well, I hope that we are not in the category of a dead or dying church. But I did try to say to you, I hope the Lord uses you. It doesn't seem to me biblical, but I recognize that every time I stand on this side of the pulpit, if the Lord is pleased to touch your heart and to cause someone to grow in love towards the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not because of the pastor. It's in spite of the pastor. He uses the foolishness of preaching to accomplish his purposes. And if the Lord can use me, and that's my prayer, then I can pray too that the Lord will use him, even though I think it's utterly unbiblical. The Lord can use strange means to accomplish his purposes. If he can use the enemy of Christ to bring about our salvation, then who knows? Perhaps even the foolishness of a magic act may reach someone as yet unreached for the gospel. Was it Paul's fault then for failing to be interesting enough and hold the attention? If he just had a few knives that he could juggle as he was speaking, if he had just had some magic trick that he could perform that could hold the attention, if there'd just been a few more jokes in the presentation, and people were just laughing until the tears rolled down their eyes as Paul preached the message. Somehow or another, I just don't picture Paul preaching, wherever it was, whether it was here at Troas or in Ephesus, with the crowds gathering round and holding their sides because Paul the Apostle was so excruciatingly funny. Do we normally stone our comedians? I can think of a few that ought to be stoned, but no, we pay them vast sums of money. Is God just punishing the boy for his sinfulness of falling asleep during the sermon? If God punished folk for falling asleep in sermons, then there's a few of you whose funerals I would have taken already. Well, I wouldn't have got to the pulpit myself, because when I was a young boy, I remember falling asleep during a sermon, so I'm not just pointing at you. I'm pointing at myself. Or if it's not some obvious sin like falling asleep during the sermon, some hidden sin that's known only to God. It's strange that how every time there is some particular disaster, whether it's a personal one or one that affects an entire community, there's those that are immediately willing to step forward and say they know exactly why God has brought this judgment. Within a few days of Katrina, there were those who were opining on television screens from a Christian, so-called, television station, that this was God's judgment on New Orleans for their notorious wickedness. Well, if God should mark iniquity, then who should stand? Not New Orleans, no, that's certainly true. Not New York, not Chicago. But not you or me either. It's not that we can point the finger at those that we recognize to be notorious sinners and that God's judgment is upon them. We don't have that remarkable ability to know God's reasoning for why he does this or that. But we know that it is within God's sovereign plan. When disaster overtakes, we should be very reluctant to say that we know the reason why. Eventually, we'll get to the final chapter of the book of Acts. It may take us several more years to get there. I hope that I haven't retired before we get to the end of the book of Acts, but that's still a long way in the future, if the Lord should spare me. You remember the story of Paul when he was shipwrecked on Malta, and as the locals, gracious, gentle, they built a fire so that those that had swum ashore from the shipwreck should be able to warm themselves. And as Paul stirs the fire, a venomous snake comes out. You remember the story? And latches itself onto his hand. What did immediately they say? They say, oh, he must be some notorious murderer that thought he would escape justice. And he swum to shore, and now the gods have punished him, and a snake has bitten him, and that's going to be the end of him. But Paul, of course, he shakes the snake off into the fire, and nothing happens. Oh, says they, he must be a god. He's gone from being a notorious, wretched murderer to being one of the gods in the space of a few minutes. Of course, if you remember back when we looked at an earlier passage, when Paul was in Lystra, Paul was thought to be Hermes, and Barnabas was thought to be Zeus, and they... as they did some miracles, the priest from the temple of Zeus brought forward an ox that he was going to sacrifice in their honor. They thought they were gods. But how does that story end? Well, by the end of the story, Paul's been dragged out of the city, stoned, and left for dead. So on that occasion, he went from being a god to being a notorious criminal. And then later, he goes from being a notorious criminal to being a god. It just shows you how fickle and how easy it is for us to misunderstand what it is that we are seeing. Luke really doesn't engage in anything close to the moral of this story is. And we should be cautious too. So what is it that we should take away from these verses? The story of Eutychus is told, but interwoven with the larger picture. So I think we need to get past the headline grabbing, quite literally, from our Bibles, the falling of Eutychus. And we also need to get past the length of Paul's sermon, ask, what's really going on? Well, at the next section, which we will in due season examine together. And I'm going to point to you to verse 18. When Paul sends for the session from First Presbyterian Church, Ephesus, meets them on the beach at Miletus. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." So he's pointing to his own ministry, his ministry in Ephesus. But not just in Ephesus, Asia. Well, in our terms, we really think of it more as Turkey. So as he's been throughout Asia Minor, the land of what we would call Turkey, he's saying, I want to tell you, remind you. And he's talking to those who had experienced it. So if he'd said something wrong, they could immediately have contradicted him. He speaks about humility and tears. He preached anything that would be profitable. He preaches the whole counsel of God. And I think it's safe for us to assume that if that was the nature of his ministry in Ephesus, and he was saying that to the elders from the church in Ephesus, and he wasn't contradicted, he was saying it straight out, this was the nature of my ministry. Whenever he was in Asia, and Troas would have been at the western end of modern-day Turkey, so it's comprehended within that general region, that he's describing not only his time in Ephesus, he's describing his time wherever he preached, and not only in Turkey when he went across into what would be modern-day Greece. From Troas to Miletus to Jerusalem to Rome. But he speaks to the elders in verse 23 about how he is anticipating imprisonment and afflictions. He's on his way to Jerusalem, but everywhere he goes, he's being told that imprisonment and afflictions face him. And that's why he doesn't actually go to Ephesus. He sails past Ephesus, goes to Miletus, sends for the elders, and they come and meet with him in Miletus. So he's going from Troas down the coast to Miletus on his way to Jerusalem. And he knows what's before him. And that's not insignificant to why he should preach for so long. It's not that every time Paul came to your local church that, oh no, it's Paul again, better take your sleeping bag to church because he's going to keep you to dawn. This is the only time when we read of Paul preaching until the sun comes up. But it happens at a very particular point in the ministry of Paul. This is the last time that he would be with these saints. The last time that he would have an opportunity of expounding Scripture. And so he does so, and we would say it at great length. He didn't do that every time. This was a particular occasion. These were special circumstances. Well, if we had the Apostle Paul, by some strange quirk of science, we were able to bring Paul to preach amongst us next Lord's Day, what would we say to him? Well, Paul, you may be an apostle, but don't do any of that throw-us stuff with us. We'll give you 30 minutes, and that's your lot. If the Apostle Paul were standing behind this pulpit, would you be willing, if it was the only occasion that you would see or hear the Apostle Paul, would you not say, you know, Paul, you preach for as long as you like. Do it in English, please, but preach for as long as you like. But they did more than just to give a sermon that went on for hour after hour. You see what Lucas talks about later, and he says they conversed together. In other words, the meeting wasn't just the formal worship service with which we would be familiar. There was an opportunity, so it would appear from this reading of Scripture, that as Paul preached, people would engage with him. So, Paul, I don't understand that. And so Paul would stop and explain what it was that wasn't then understood, and then he would move on. Then somebody else would say, you know, I'm glad you raised that because I haven't understood that. Could you explain that a bit more detail? And then Paul would, do you think if you had the Apostle Paul explaining to you the Word of God that you would say, your 30 minutes are up and now we've got to, you know, we've got to go, we've got work tomorrow? I trust you with me would say, you know, if I have the Apostle Paul, preach on. And this is not something that happens every time that Paul preaches. This was a special occasion, circumstances. He would never be back with the saints at Troas. In all likelihood, apart from his own gathering of his companions, no one else in that upper room on the third story, amongst all those lamps using up the oxygen, no one else would gaze upon the face of Paul ever again. This was an opportunity to be seized. And they seized upon it. And if a young lad, overcome by the lateness of the hour, he'd managed to stay awake till after midnight. If he falls asleep, we don't look for fault. We don't blame him. We say, you know, sometimes the body is just weak. But if others are stronger and their minds are more engaged and they have questions, let them continue even till daybreak. But of course, we recognize from Scripture and perhaps the connections have already been made in your own mind. It's not just this young lad, Eutychus, who falls asleep. There were others, Peter, James, and John, who fell asleep in the garden, unable to keep their eyes open. So let's not go looking to ascribe blame, but just recognize that the spirit may be willing, but the flesh may be weak. But what we have presented to us is the nearest thing to Jesus being with Cleopas on the road to Emmaus that the Scripture affords us. the nearest thing to that, the only greater time that we can see in Scripture, an extended conversation with Jesus, that would have been a greater blessing. But here the people of God avail themselves of a great blessing to be with the Apostle Paul, whose ministry was to expound the whole counsel of God. When I was still a teenager last century, boys and girls, I had a professor, a retired professor, who graciously took me into his own home and taught me Greek, taught me theology. Professor Finlayson. I loved him as a father. I can't tell you how much I wish I could have those hours with him again. And if I could go back to my younger self, I would say, go and see him more often. I don't regret a single hour spent in his company. I wish I'd had more. And perhaps these men and women and young people in Troas would not have been saying, what a long sermon, but how we wish we had him back, that he could expound to us the whole counsel of God. It wasn't a long sermon. It was altogether too short. Well, in the midst of that long discourse, Eutychus falls out of the window and is taken up dead and brought back to life. Well, death does tend to be a damper upon any social gathering. You know, have somebody die in your midst, it kind of makes people think, well, that's not how it was meant to be. But there was no wake held for the young man because Paul takes him up alive. There's no party then that interrupts. No, let's celebrate the resurrection of this young man. Neither happened. And perhaps that sheer ordinariness should give us a clue as to how we should receive these verses. But Paul went down and bent over him and taking him up in his arms, don't be alarmed, for his life is in him. And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until the day break, and so departed, and they took the youth away alive. In other words, it was almost as though somebody falling out the window and being killed and then being brought back to life was, yeah, we do that every Sunday. Don't you do that in your church? No, Paul just moves on and continues to converse with them. Because there's something more significant going on. And it's not put really as the focus point of this passage, despite what's in bold print in your Bibles. It's not presented to us in this passage as something, this is really remarkable, this is strange and extraordinary. Pay attention to the man who was killed from falling out a window and then taken up alive. It's almost brushed aside. And when Paul had brought him back to life, he went upstairs, he'd had something to eat, he talked a bit more, they had a bit of a conversation, and then when the day broke the next morning, well, it really had, everybody had to go. So if we're looking at it in that context, looking at the way in which Scripture gives us the hints, chapter 20, verse 1, the beginning of this chapter, verse 1, verse 2, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed from Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. You see how this section of God's word opens up by Paul's ministry to build up, to encourage. What doesn't come across to us quite so clearly in our English translation, certainly not in the ESV, because they actually use a different word in English to translate the same word in the original. Verse 12, and they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Well, that seems to fit, doesn't it? Well, it's the same word that is used in verses 1 and 2. They were not a little encouraged. And that really should help us understand what really is at the heart of this particular passage of Scripture. It's the encouragement of the saints. Paul is encouraging the saints in the face of riots, opposition, imprisonment, afflictions, but all these are under God's sovereign control. God will work out his purposes in his own way. And the saints are encouraged by it. Wherever Paul goes, they're encouraged. The death and resurrection of Eutychus is not a distraction. It's an illustration. It's not the climax of the passage. It's the theme. The God we worship can bring back those who fall out of a window and are taken up dead. As we often sing, new life the dead receive. And greater things than these will you do. You'll see the Gentiles converted. It's so easy to be distracted by that which catches the eye. Surely, having a man scream as, or a young youth scream as he falls out the window and crashes three stories to the floor below, the ground, hard ground, that would catch anybody's attention. And yet it's not really the focus of this passage. The greater thing is surely this, that through the ordinary means of grace, the saints in Troas are being comforted, they're being encouraged. And they put even the bringing back to life of Eutychus in the context of Paul's ministry of the whole counsel of God. He preaches the word, he answers their questions, he draws them in their thoughts heavenward. The death of Eutychus and his being brought back to life is the confirmation of the gospel. It's an illustration and not the object of attention. It's Paul showing to us and recorded now by the beloved physician Luke. Here's the real message. When you trust in the Lord Jesus, you have eternal life. And that all those riots, persecutions, imprisonments, stonings, these are not the main event. It's being brought into heaven at the last. And when that's the sum and substance of the message of Paul as he preaches the whole counsel of God, no wonder the people of God want to hear more. So let's not get distracted by even that which grabs the attention, but focus our attention upon what truly is important. The message of God's grace to you and to me in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may that hold our attention even to the breaking of day. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the grace shown to Eutychus, that he was dead and yet raised to life by thy grace. But we thank thee, Father, that in this passage we see that that is not that which would hold our attention, but the preaching of the whole counsel, the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, holding the attention of the saints, not only till midnight, but way beyond, until the first light of day. We ask, Father, that we may not be distracted either by the death or the resurrection of Eutychus. Not be thinking about the length of the sermon, if the sermon is applying Christ to our hearts. Grant to us a saving interest that will focus our attention and hold us close to Thee. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.